Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We sang there, the psalmist said, "Deliver me from men of violence." And many of the saints of old, many of the saints even in our age around the world, suffer violence from the hands of wicked men. And in our sermon, we're considering that as well from James. But here we're going to read from Psalm 37. And we're going to begin at verse 7 and read through verse 22. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the metal, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just in that section of this psalm, we read several times where the righteous, the godly, the people who believe in the Lord shall become inheritors of the earth. And it's over five times throughout this psalm that the psalmist stresses that, whereas the wicked will be cut off. But one of the key verses there we read is verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Those are themes we're going to hear also in the reading from the epistle and the gospel. So let's go to the epistle lesson, the letter from James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 13 through 18. This is also our sermon text this morning. Scripture says in James 3 verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seek in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is near the center of James's letter. And he's been dealing with how we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We're entering into this phase here in the last part of the letter of being slow to wrath. And he's contrasting two wisdoms. One is really not wisdom at all, it's foolishness. And one is the true wisdom that comes from God and the fruits that it yields. But these fruits that it yields there in verses 17 and 18 are things that we hear in the very Beatitudes that Jesus taught his disciples. So let's go to our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And listen again to these Beatitudes that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this word inscripturated in our own language, and that it's a word that abides and lives forever. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal Christ to us in the Scriptures. You would teach us the things to believe and to do. And we pray, Father, you'd give us now ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. In this congregation, we do talk a lot about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And it's not without reason that we do that. Christ, when he began his earthly ministry, preached the kingdom of heaven. He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ not only preached it, he taught his disciples to pray for it. Pray, thy kingdom come. And the way his kingdom comes is by his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus did not only preach and pray the kingdom, he prophesied of the kingdom. He said, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He not only preached, prayed, and prophesied the kingdom, but he promised the coming kingdom. He said, Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So in many respects, that sounds like it was to come, it was future, and yet at the very same time, Jesus also said this in his earthly ministry. He said, The kingdom has come. He says, If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus cast out demons with a word. And his reign began there in his earthly ministry. And we enter into it. Well, Jesus ministered for 3 years, and then he yielded himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he was crucified and buried for 3 days. Then he rose again from the dead, and then he walked the earth and met with his disciples during the next 40 days. And on that 40th day, he ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. But at the place of his ascension, his disciples, who had been yoked with him for the last 3 years, asked this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they had gotten the kingdom thing in their head, and it's certainly the Jews were looking for the kingdom to take place, but will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Then if you read through the book of Acts and come to the very last verse of the book of Acts, it reveals that kingdom was still very central to the disciples, because it says Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's the King of Kings. And they did this with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So the kingdom was very front and center of the message of Christ, of John the Baptist before Christ, of all the disciples up until their death. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. And those apostles, those disciples, then ministered, and the church grew in the next 30 to 40 years during their life. And these disciples who were asking, is it this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times. But they gained wisdom. They grew in wisdom and knowledge as the Holy Spirit was given to them on the day of Pentecost. And he brought to their remembrance, just like Jesus promised, he brought to their remembrance all the things Jesus said, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And their understanding of the kingdom shifted from just a restored kingdom to Israel to understanding that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said this to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's different. Now, the Jews were looking for a messianic kingdom, and some of the Jewish people were fighting for that kingdom to come, literally fighting. They were called zealots. And the zealots was not just one particular group. There were many factions in the zealots, all kinds of zealots running around in Israel. Some were armed assassins. They were going to drive this Roman Empire out of their land. They were going to bring that kingdom to Israel. So they're fighting for this kingdom. You know, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So they're zealously trying to bring in Christ's kingdom or the Messiah's kingdom. And that Jewish zealotry, it also seeped into the Christian church. In fact, some of the converts were formerly zealots themselves. One was even one of the 12 disciples, Simon the Zealot. But this Jewish zealotry seeped into the church, and some of the Jewish Christians had had it. Because we read there in the book of Acts, chapter 7, after Stephen's stone, that Saul of Tarsus started wreaking havoc on the church. And the Jewish Christians fled out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And Saul was tracking them down and arresting men and women. And some of these Jewish Christians had just had it with persecution. Where's the kingdom? Where's Christ? Why are we suffering like this? And so now they start fighting back. They start attempting to use violence to bring in Christ's kingdom. And James writes to them, chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you don't have, you murder and covet. That's happening amongst the church. Christian Jews fighting. We've just gone through the first part of chapter 3 in the last couple of weeks. They've used their tongue, their words, and it was like a fire. They would bless God, they would curse men. And James says these things ought not to be so. And so they're trying to use violence to bring in Christ's kingdom. And even this is not a new thing. Jesus said in his public ministry, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Matthew 11:12. So there's all these misconceived ideas that are floating around about the kingdom. This morning we're going to look at two wisdoms. This is the title here. Two wisdoms. Now it's really one wisdom, but James uses that to describe there's this wisdom that's above, the true wisdom from God. There's this wisdom that's beneath, and it's not wisdom. It's utter foolishness. It's the folly of man, trying to do things his way. And men were using, and men use, two ways to attempt to bring in Christ's kingdom. There's the way that God and Christ teach us to bring in his kingdom, and then there's man's way. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, and may God give us wisdom and understanding and grow in these things, that we could be like the sons of Issachar of old, who discerned the times and knew what Israel ought to do. So we need to be like the sons of Issachar and know what the church should be doing in this increasing hostility towards the church, towards Christ, towards the gospel. So let's begin here in James 3, verse 13. James throws out this rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you? Wise and understanding, those are some of the tests of Christian maturity. Does a man have wisdom from God? Does he have understanding? Does he understand the things of God? So these are like tests of maturity. And if you remember back at chapter 3, verse 1, James warns the brethren. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." So there was probably some clamoring to take the lead amongst these scattered, persecuted Christians, saying, "Hey, this is what we need to do." Well, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" It's not just who wants to teach, who wants to be the spokesman, who wants to lead, who wants to take the charge and use violence against our oppressors, but who is wise and understanding among you? And so he's teaching us again how we should respond to violent oppressors. These who've been taking the lead and wanting to be teachers, we read also there in chapter 3, verse 2, they were stumbling in their words. They didn't think they were, but they were going contrary to the way of Christ, contrary to the way of his kingdom coming. And so they are like this little fire with their words. They're igniting a great forest fire with their fiery, hellish words. Let's pick up the sword. Let's go. They weren't quick to hear. They weren't quick to hear. They were not listening. They're very quick to speak. And now we see they're very quick to wrath. And James is addressing wrath and rash words and saying, this is not the way we should operate. This is not the philosophy of life that we should have. This is not godly wisdom. This is not how you should be attempting to bring in Christ's kingdom. So James is against those who advise violence and political maneuvering to ward off persecution. There's a great temptation to do that, even today. There's a lot of people sitting right on the edge, running to, let's just go take over. This is ridiculous. This is wrong. This is unconstitutional. We are not to do that. We're to be a lawful people, a righteous people. We have been told how to respond. So James raises the central question. How will we respond to violence and persecution? How will we work to bring in Christ's kingdom, the righteousness of God? James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." There's two words there in verse 13, show and work, that he used already in chapter 2. James likes to repeat words, and James is quite the wordsmith, but he repeats these words, show and work. So if you look at chapter 2 or verse 14, verse 18, someone says he has faith, and James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Then he illustrated with Abraham and Rahab how they were justified by their works. Abraham had a full faith in God. Rahab had turned to believe in the true God of heaven and earth, but their faith worked through love, and it showed they really had faith. Now James says here in chapter 3, 13, you say you're wise and understanding, you think you should be teaching and leading the people, well, show by good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Actions reveal whether our words are true, genuine, right? Whether we're keeping our promises, our words, whether we're breaking them, but actions reveal. And actions can vindicate words. Actions can also condemn us as being hypocrites. But actions, James says, show me your good conduct. Show me your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This is a question that the teachers, that those who teach in the church, pastors, ministers, elders, do I have meekness of wisdom from God to do this task? Am I representing Christ properly? Or am I just doing this in my own way, my own wishes, my own pleasure? So meekness of wisdom and understanding are marks of Christian maturity. That's been James's goal here. He says, you guys, God allows you to fall into trials. You need to count that joy because he's testing your faith that it might have patience, endurance, steadfastness, that you may be perfect. The word there is to be complete, mature in Christ. That's been his goal along, teaching us these things. So meekness of wisdom and understanding are marks of growing in Christ, maturing in Christ. A wise person, and I'm saying that in the terms of biblical godly wisdom, a wise person is quick to hear, is slow to speak, and is slow to wrath. Wisdom, and I'm personifying wisdom here, a person with wisdom, he receives the trials that we fall into. He receives the tests of our faith with joy. Not giddiness, but with joy, knowing that God's at work in me. God is using these things to strengthen me in the faith of Jesus Christ. A wise person knows that the way to bring in Christ's kingdom is to live royally. Well, if we're talking kingdom and king, then we should act royally. And he tells us there in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, what is that royal law? You shall love your neighbors yourself. That's doing well. You're doing well if you do that. So we should be living royally according to the royal law. That's how you bring in Christ's kingdom. And Jesus went beyond just love your neighbors yourself there in Matthew 5. He says you need to love your what? Enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. It's like, what? You see, God's wisdom runs contrary to man's wisdom. But Jesus says, well, if you do that, if you love your enemies and bless them and do good to them, that's like your Father in heaven, who shines his sun on the righteous and on the wicked. He gives rain to the righteous and the wicked. So he wants us to be mature, complete, like the Father in heaven is. And so wisdom is trusting God that when we care for the orphans and the widows and the poor, I'm just going through James here now, when we do those kind of things, those things that seem insignificant, out of view, if we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, God is using that to conquer his and our enemies. God is using that to bring in his kingdom, his rule and reign. Changing diapers, caring for the poor, the widow, the orphan. Those are the ways God brings in his kingdom. Wisdom, a wise person does not envy the rich. We've dealt with that in James. He doesn't court the favor of the rich. He's content in Christ's gifts, Christ's blessings. Back in James 1, verse 17, every good gift, every complete maturing gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. This one who begot us in Jesus Christ. Meekness is one of those gifts, one of those qualities of wisdom. So he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good behavior that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom is meek. Meekness is one of the great qualities that is a product of wisdom. Meekness, well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 21, because meekness is something James has already written about. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. The word should be implanted into our life, which is able to save your souls. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not passivity. Well, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Meekness is confident resolution to speak and live out our confession. And what is our confession? Christ is Lord. Christ is King of Kings. Christ is over all. All of life for Christ. If we speak that and live out that confession, that's living in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to trust Him to defend us. Meekness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, allows us to patiently wait for God's judgment to come. Vengeance belongs to God. We're not supposed to take vengeance, Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to God. He will vindicate His people. And meekness gives us that ability to stay strong, wise in these things, and trust God and do His ways. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. In the first four verses. This is a prophecy long before Jesus was born, but it was a prophecy of Him, He that was coming. And I want you to hear what His ministry would be like. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesus is that branch. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, so we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The very things James is talking about. Who is wise and understanding among you? But that's not all. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. That's a good one to wrap our minds around. He delights in fear. Not any old fear. We don't want to be a fearful people. We just want one fear. Fear of the Lord. Delighting in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. God doesn't need us to accomplish his will, but he's delighted to use us. But he asks us to live and imitate him. We're to be meek like the Lord. And he blesses us with the meekness of wisdom and to stay strong in that. I'd like you now to turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And let's read a few verses here. Numbers 12. This account happened after the children of Israel had seen the 10 plagues put down on Egypt, that last plague being the Passover, where if you had the blood on your doorpost and lintel, the death angel would pass over you, and then he didn't, the firstborn would be slain. And then Pharaoh said, get out, and they went through the Red Sea, the waters parted as God had Moses lift his rod over it, and then they're in the wilderness. In Numbers 12, verse 1, it says, then Miriam and Aaron, that's the sister and brother of Moses, they spoke against their brother Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he'd married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, well, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, of course, most of you probably, I don't know if there's any who don't, but most of you probably had siblings, and I know you probably never envied your siblings or argued about things, right? None of us ever do that and have strife and contention. But here they are. Moses was the one selected by God. He's done all these great things, and now sis and bro are kind of at him because you didn't marry them like we think you should marry. And we would never raise those questions either, but let's go on. Verse 3, here's the verse. Now the man Moses is very... The New King James has the word humble, but it's the word meek. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So we haven't heard Moses speak yet. We're hearing his sister and brother speak against him, and then we're told, parenthetically, that he's the meekest man on the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, says to these three, come out to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward, and then he said, hear now my words. This is the thunder from on high. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when he departed, Miriam was covered with leprosy. And the Lord, and in verse 13, Moses cries out to the Lord and intercedes even for his sister. But we have here Moses called a meek man, meeker than any man on the face of the earth. And here he is being spoken against, even by his own kin. And he's not a weak man. He stood up to Pharaoh, probably the most powerful man in the world at that time. He stood up to Pharaoh. But when he's reviled by his brother and sister, he doesn't revile back. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is willing to yield your rights. We go back to our text in James 3, verse 17. Wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. without partiality, without hypocrisy. So Moses demonstrated meekness in not reviling his persecutors. Jesus is meek. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in spirit." And Jesus demonstrated meekness as well because he was reviled by his persecutors. And now if you think of that scene being on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, being beaten, taken over to Herod's court, being beaten, Pilate's court, being flogged with the cat of nine tails, being reviled and mocked. And what the scene is really is you've got the Creator being abused by creatures who've rebelled against him, and he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't revile. Jesus teaches us to be meek. And then with meekness, he has these tremendous promises of future inheritance of the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And go to Psalm 37 and read all those times when it's the righteous, when it's the meek, when it's the persecuted that receive the inheritance of the earth. The scattered 12 tribes had lost their land. These people who believed in Christ that James is writing to, they'd lost their land. They'd been chased out of Jerusalem. They'd lost their connections, their jobs, their livelihood. And if they will just learn the meekness of wisdom, they're promised the whole earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is to refrain from anger and to forsake wrath. Meekness is to laugh with the Lord against those who plot our demise. Works done in meekness of wisdom require that our trust be in Christ, and our trust being a thing that's tested by the Lord. So we remain true and steadfast to the Lord, even in times of violence and persecution, even when evil is on the rise. God promises to protect his people. The meek cling to those promises. Not just teachers, but all saints need the meekness of wisdom from God. And since these are gifts from God, the meek do not boast of ourselves or revile others. Calvin said, "Hypocrites usually exalt themselves by criminating all others and by bitter abuse of all others." That's not what meekness of wisdom is like, though. It's just the opposite. So let's go on to point two, the wisdom from beneath. It's destructive from the very core. We read here in verses 14 through 16. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom," quote unquote, "does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James gives us a checklist of how wisdom from beneath thinks, how wisdom from beneath behaves. It's contrary in every way to the meekness of wisdom that's from God. This so-called wisdom from beneath is not a gift that comes down from the Father of lights. It's a curse. It's cursed. Every evil thing are there. It's the opposite of the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. It doesn't care about others. There's no love for others. It's selfish. It's self-seeking. Selfishly seeking its own ambitions and delights. All to the harm of others. In every way, it does not promote goodness or beauty and truth in others. It's just the opposite. Wisdom from beneath always defeats itself in the end. Because there is a judge who's at the door and he sees these things. He's taking account. Verse 14, it says there, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." The words there, bitter envy, is the Greek word zealous. Zealous. See the connection back to the zealots who want to use violence, kill, to bring in the kingdom. And here James picks up this word, zealous. Jeff Myers writes in his book, this word was used to refer to various Jewish revolutionary movements between AD 6 all the way through AD 70. They were the zealots. They were insurrectionists. Though there are various strands of zealots, they share the common belief and commitment that looked forward to the time when God would defeat the Romans and they would rule over them. They were willing to use any means necessary, political manipulation, violence, assassination, all to hasten the coming of that day. What did it really hasten? It hastened the coming of the judge in AD 70 who destroyed that wicked city, Jerusalem, who vindicated the Christians who came out of that city. It hastened his judgment. And here James is warning them, but if you have this zealotry in you and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Self-seeking, this word was used by Aristotle to describe political ambition, like electioneering for office, like a partisan, a factious spirit using intrigue. That's why we read here back in chapter 2, why are you gussying up to the rich man who comes into your assembly, the ones dressed nice with the gold ring? Why are you demeaning that poor man who comes to the church to hear the truth? Why do you not take care of the poor among you? Why do you just say nice things but not actually help them? Why do you envy the rich, he said back in chapter 1. Well, they're self-seeking. Myers again says, James is warning not just individuals, but a corporate mentality of bitterness and political vengeance against their oppressors. Because the temptation is so strong to effect social change through violence and political machinations, he addresses this threat head on. He rebukes his readers for responding to their persecution with the same tactics as their persecutors. We're not supposed to be doing that. This past week, we had some subterfuge in the Wisconsin Assembly where Republicans kind of sneakily ramrodded some things through about trying to allow there to be abortion up to the first 14 weeks. And that was being in committee, and then they had a vote Thursday and so forth. It's supposed to be a referendum they're trying to get passed to be in our April ballot. At the same time, the vice president was here in Waukesha County. And she was speaking down to a labor union in the village of Vernon. And I had heard about that. I hadn't been up to speed on the thing going on in Madison. So I went down there because I was going to hold up one of my signs. And I thought there'd be different ones there. I was surprised who wasn't there, but they were over at the Capitol, and there was others down there. I forget which group they were with, but they were in support of life versus abortion, because that's what Kamala Harris was talking about. But then I saw one lady, they had some paper and markers, she made her own sign. And then I saw what was on the sign, I thought, what am I doing here? But the sign basically said, F you, Harris and Hunter, with the F being spelled out. I started moving quite a bit of ways from that person and tried to get by myself. I don't want to adopt their tactics. We're not supposed to adopt the tactics of the world. Why would somebody, right to life or whatever, adopt the tactics of the wicked? Because as they left that convention, we weren't allowed to be down by the building, but as they drove by and were holding up our signs, what did all the people in the cars do when they saw the signs? It was the middle finger. And so then here we are trying to testify, and you have some rogue person raising up that sign. We don't use the tactics of the persecutors or the tormentors or the evil or the wicked. It's interesting that throughout history, when the abused, the tormented, the oppressed start using violent measures and tactics in return, they usually resort to guerrilla warfare. And how does that play out? It just goes on and on and on and on. Bloodshed and bloodshed. It's not the way of Christ. That's not how you bring in his kingdom. Verse 15. This wisdom, this zealotry, this electioneering, this trying to maneuver yourself with intrigue into the hearts of others, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Earthly. It's reflecting the folly and vanity of man who is formed from the earth and returns to dust and death. It's earthly. It's as short-lived as man is short-lived. It is sensual. The word there literally is soulish. Because it's natural to the carnal man. It comes with envy and self-seeking. It's also demonic. These are strong words by James. It's demonic because it's bent on resisting God and his ways. Oh, they can say, Lord, we bless you, but they're cursing men. It's from the devil. The devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And so they're adopting his ways, his pride, his ambition, his lies, his destruction, death. That's not of Christ. Verse 15. It doesn't descend from above. Verse 16, I meant. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The word confusion or disorder has political overtones. It refers to the disorder that happens when there's revolution and insurrection that usually leads to anarchy. It's used to describe political upheaval as well as moral chaos. Jesus uses this word that's translated here, confusion. He uses this word in his prophecy against Jerusalem. He said before the destruction of the temple, there'd be violent commotions. Luke 21, verse 9. Commotions is that word, confusion. The Romans had circled the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Starvation set in. Anyone who tried to leave the city was crucified. They hung crucifixes all around the city. They ran out of wood for crosses. They started hanging corpses upon corpses. And inside the city, starvation started happening to the point they started eating themselves. Confusion. That's not God's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul says this, God is not a God of confusion. Talking about how the Lord's service in the church should be handled. And it's not to be a place of confusion and disorder. No, God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. He's not characterized by envy and self-seeking and revolution and every evil. And so mature Christians in the church will not be like that. And that brings us to the final point, the wisdom from God. The wisdom from God is imitative of Christ all the way through. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wisdom, and now we're talking about what is true wisdom, and it's the only thing that is wisdom. Wisdom comes from above. It comes from God. That wisdom that if we lack it, James chapter 1, verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because wisdom is sourced from God. Chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, every good gift and every maturing gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Wisdom comes from our Father in heaven. He's the all-wise God. He's the all-wise creator. God's wisdom is a new way of life. It's in opposition to man's folly. Calvin said this in his commentary, the wisdom from above is not envious but pure, not contentious but peaceable, does not create confusion but is patient and conciliatory. Instead of producing every evil work, it's full of mercy and fruits of benevolence. It's not censorious or partial in judgment. It's not dissembling or acting dishonestly. The evil works listed are the reverse of that. Yet those who practice these evil things think they have wisdom and they glory in it. Those who do not wish, and this was Calvin's warning, those who do not wish to be physicians to heal vices ought not to be executioners. Do you want envy, confusion, death, disorder? You want demonic influences? That's the wisdom of man. That's the fallacy of man, all of the fallacious thinking. But the wisdom from above is totally different. It's true wisdom. We don't want to be trying to advance Christ's kingdom in any way, shape, or form with the folly of man. We need to press into the wisdom of God. We don't want to be those who say, I'm going to do unto my persecutors as they've done unto me. That is not the golden rule. Now, from a human standpoint, it might seem sensible to fight fire with fire. I know you can fight a forest fire with fire, but this is not that. We're not going to fight, we're not going to resist attack with attack. We're not going to go after those who hate us with revenge. Vengeance is not ours. We're to live above all that fray. Christ teaches us to advance His kingdom with mercy, peace, gentleness, and blessing. It's not being milquetoast. It's not being weak. But it's God's ways. Remember how the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men, Paul says, and all of that. We need an absolute trust in God's vindication. That's true wisdom from above. Man's wrath doesn't produce the righteousness of God, James said, but we need to live out the wisdom from above because that will yield something, verse 18. That will yield the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what we want. We want peace in our own heart. We want peace in our family. We want peace in this congregation. We want peace in the land. But it only comes through the fruit of righteousness. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And when we have the wisdom from above, it means that we will be taming our tongue. We will be providing for poor brothers and sisters. We will resist being partial. We will bless our enemies and not curse them. We will reject worldly wisdom. We will obey God and we will live joyfully because we know there's a God in heaven. That's the right way of God's wisdom to advance Christ's reign. It may not look successful. In fact, we might not even see visible results in front of our eyes. It's like a seed, he tells us there, verse 18. It's like a seed that you sow in the ground, you plant. And you watch and you wait, and it doesn't seem like there's anything. And you watch and you wait, and then all of a sudden, little sprout. And then all of a sudden that sprout grows and grows and grows. And then all of a sudden it starts yielding fruit. I had a wonderful season with cherry tomatoes this past year. I've never grown cherry tomatoes like I did the past year, but they just kept coming. I was eating cherry tomatoes in December from our two plants. And just grows and grows, and that's the fruit of righteousness. So we may not see it right now. We might not even see a lot of it in our lifetime, but we're to live by faith, even if we see nothing. It's based on the reality of things unseen. That's Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't need faith if you see everything. You don't need hope if you see everything. We believe in the unseen God. We haven't seen Him. But we know Him. We know what He's done in us. Abraham and Rahab lived that way. Abraham, go offer your son up on the mountain. I'll tell you, that was one of his illustrations in chapter 2. Abraham had never seen resurrection. But he knew that God said, this son is the promised son, the one I promised you. And now He's saying, go sacrifice him. So it must mean He's going to raise him from the dead. And he believed God. Rahab, she's heard the stories how children of Israel came through the Red Sea and how they had all these victories over enemies and they're coming across the Jordan. And she believed this God of heaven and earth is the true God. And she pled for mercy. Will you spare my life and the life of my family? And God saved her and put her in the hall of faith, put her in the lineage of Christ. I want to close with these verses out of Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He's the consuming fire. Since all of this is all of grace, all of Christ, just like everything else, then we ought to live by Christ's way, by His word, by His wisdom, by imitating Him. We should not fret evildoers. Jesus knows all these things. He's watching. He's the judge. He's at the door. We need to trust Him. Father in heaven, we thank You that You show us the way to live. You show us the way to resist evil. You promise to be with us. You promise to vindicate us. You promise that Your kingdom will grow and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So we pray that you continue to build our faith up in you. Strengthen us. We know that that's asking for tests and trials, according to what James teaches us. But help us then to receive them by joy and to be matured in these things. We ask for your mercy on the church in America. We pray for true repentance and faith to increase in each one of us, each congregation, that we turn from our foolish ways. We pray for a true revival of your Spirit in this land and around the world. We thank you in Jesus' name for hearing our prayers, and amen. Let's take our songbook, the red folder, and open up to page 32. I know that my Redeemer lives. Page 32. Let's stand as we sing.